We're going to continue in the book of Acts, and so if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. If you like a Bible and you don't have one, raise your hand and we'll lend you one. Here, over here, we need one. Anybody else? Acts chapter 2. I think it's important to have a Bible. I know some people do it on cell phones now and stuff, and that's fine. For me, I'm old school. I like to be able to underline it and mark it up and take notes and, you know. A well-marked Bible is a good thing. Acts 2. I'm glad we're in the book of Acts. It's a narrative that I'm going to enjoy every week doing very much. So, we'll all be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to look into your word now. Lord, we do worship you, and your word is, Lord, living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord, dividing to the bone and the marrow, Lord, separating the soul and the spirit. Your word is sharp. Your word, James says, is like a mirror. It shows us things, Lord, and we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word, Lord, is precious to us. It's sweeter than honey, as the psalmist said. And so, Lord, this morning, as we continue now in the book of Acts, I pray that we would be a church that is prayerful, a church that is full of the Holy Spirit, and a church that is concerned to win souls, a missionary church. So, Lord, give us, I pray, spiritual health. Protect us now, surround us, rebuke the enemy from any hindrance. As we get into your word, open the eyes of your people. And I pray you would anoint my lips, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week, if you were here in Acts chapter 1, the emphasis was on prayer. They were waiting in Jerusalem. They had been told to wait. And they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the importance of being a people of prayer, and then the importance of receiving the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, and how the Holy Spirit is who the third person of the Trinity, enables us to have power to serve God and be bold for God. And as I said last week, the book of Acts covers the 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. What happened? How was the church born? How did it grow? How did it spread? And this first 30 years, it carries on today. All the way to 2,000 years later, we are here. We will see this morning, we're in the final age known as the church age, or we're in the last days. You know, they've been in the last days since the first century. Since Christ rose from the dead until now, until actually the second coming of Christ, that is known as a period of the last days. I even brought a Bible to emphasize, you know, real quick before we start reading Acts, I'm a young earth creationist. I believe that, you know, a lot of people think you're a lunatic, you know, to be a young earth creationist. Not only do they believe in evolution, even Christians go, well, maybe it took millions of years. I don't think so. I think this evolution is a complete pseudoscience. One of the best things you could ever add to your library is Halley's Bible Handbook. I would encourage you to consider getting one of these. Halley's Bible Handbook. You can come up and take a look at it. It's so simple. It's in every Christian bookstore. This man compiled this before there were computers and technology and all the aids that we would have today in writing a book. He spent his life poured into this. My pastor, Chuck Smith, declared that this was his favorite commentary as well. So just something for those of you that want to build your Christian library. It's got everything. It's got the history and archaeology of the Bible. It's got every book covered. It's just a real well-written thing. And basically, if you go with a young earth creationism, you have an earth about 6,000 years old. Now, it may be 6,000 to 10,000, and if you feel differently, it's not worth disputing. If there's another Christian who believes it's millions of years, I love them, and they can love me. As long as they believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, then we're brothers. I did not here to teach this except to say that you date Adam to about 4,000 B.C., if, again, 6 to 10,000, because some of the genealogies are not exact. And so 4,000 B.C. would be Adam. Then you have the flood of Noah about 2,400 B.C. You have Abraham about 2,000 B.C. You have Moses about 1,400 B.C. King David about 1,000 B.C. And you trace forward until the time of Christ. And so The period of the Old Testament is not as long as we think. I mean, tracing it from Adam until Christ. And when Christ comes, the church enters into the last days as Christ is risen from the dead. So they were told, Jesus has done his three-year ministry. He's done the miracles. He's done the teaching. He's healed the leper and so forth. He's hung on the cross. He was buried. He rose. The tomb is empty. He's appeared to them on separate occasions, 12 different times. 500 people by the Sea of Galilee saw Jesus, and they all were waiting. They were doing what they were told. 120 of them were in the upper room praying. Mother Mary was there, right? They don't call her Mother Mary back then, but Jesus' Mother Mary was there. The disciples were there. They were having a serious prayer meeting. And it was the day of Pentecost. And so let's read it. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them speaking in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, and he raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pause at that point in the middle of Peter's sermon, shall we? This is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It occurs 50 days after Passover. I think we've mentioned before that there were three most significant Jewish feasts. There were many Jewish feasts, but the three most important were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover, as you know, was when they would remember the lamb, the blood of the lamb that was put over the house in Egypt, and when death passed over, they were spared. We're going to celebrate that this morning. We have communion. We have communion for all who are believers to receive. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. Jesus declared, "I'm that Passover lamb, and you need my blood over your life." And so when did Jesus die? On Passover. Remember, they didn't want him crucified at the feast? They said, "Let's get it some other time." Not now, not now. The feast, because at these three feasts, the crowds were huge. People, pilgrims, who Jewish believers, came from the north. They came from other countries. Jews came into the city of Jerusalem because they were all Jews, aged 12 and above, all the males, were required to be at this feast. So they would pilgrimage with their family, and Jerusalem would swell to millions of people. And so during Passover, when they didn't want to kill Jesus, that's when they killed him. Because the one in charge was God. It wasn't some big accident, as we'll see in our text today. It wasn't Herod and Pontius Pilate, you know, thinking getting their way. It wasn't the crowd getting their way. It was God being in charge. You and I put him on that cross. Our sins put him there. But he died on Passover. Now, Pentecost, which came 50 days later, celebrated the first harvest of the crops. And Jesus had appeared to them over a period of 40 days. It had now been 10 days since his last ascension. And they were sitting there praying on the day of Pentecost. 10 days since he last went up, last time they saw him go up. And they're now praying together on the day of Pentecost. And who's in charge? God. And it's on that day that God chooses to move, on the first harvest, to send the Holy Spirit and harvest the 3,000 that we will see this morning, the church. There will be a harvest from the sermon that Peter gives. And the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated the Feast of Final in Gatherings. Some people think that's around October, and that the second coming may occur then. Not the rapture. The rapture precedes that. That's another feast. Correlates with the Feast of Trumpets, actually. But the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God's right on schedule. God's in charge. I mean, I don't know the day or the hour, but I know the first two feasts, it's very likely the third one will be also fitting into the picture. So here we are at the day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters, and suddenly, imagine you're at a prayer meeting. And by the way, it's important to be at a prayer meeting. We'll get back to that. To find some place to pray. Pray with some group of believers. Include it in your week. If you can't come to my house, that's fine. Go, so they say, have somebody over to your house. Pray with some other people. It's so valuable just to set aside some time. I'm going to pray for my church. I'm going to pray for my city. I'm going to pray for my president, my country, my everything. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to be people of prayer. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, I urge first of all that prayer be made for kings, rulers, those in authority. I pray for my government right now. I pray for those I agree with and those I disagree with. I pray for Governor Brown. I pray for my mayor. I pray for my city council. This is just my temporary home, but I pray for those things. And then moreover, I pray, Lord of the harvest, send out more workers into the harvest field. I pray for you. We talked about this last week. We should be bearing one another's burdens in prayer. And so they were a praying church. They were a praying group of believers. And the Holy Spirit comes into the room like a mighty wind. I don't know what it sounded like. But it just sounded like a mighty wind. It doesn't say there was wind. It was a sound of a violent wind. And there appeared over their heads tongues of fire. It was a sign. And they began to speak in glossalia, other languages, tongues. They spoke in tongues. And as they spoke in tongues, what were they doing? They were declaring, the text says, the wonders of God. In this foreign language that they were speaking, what was coming out of the mouth, they didn't even know what it was, but it was declaring the wonders of God, you see. And so the noise drew a crowd. Now, first of all, tongues are mentioned in Scripture. Tongues are mentioned in Mark 16:17, Acts 10:46, Acts 19:6, 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 8:28. Tongues are, and they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7. I've told you before that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes the gifts of the Spirit. And so if you're a Spirit-filled, first, above all, comes the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Gets Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. If we have not love, we have nothing. And frankly, without the Holy Spirit, I can't love you. I'm just purely selfish. It's only because Jesus changes us and gives us the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing the things to come. What's he called? The Paracletus, the comforter, the one who comes alongside and comforts and counsels. Jesus said, it's good that I go away. I will send you another comforter, and he will be with you. He will teach you. He will remind you. He will bring glory to me. And so we're not orphans, church. Jesus is risen from the dead, but he's with us, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables us to love, makes us bold to share our faith. You will be my witnesses when you will receive power, dunamis. We cover that. Dunamis power, when the Holy Spirit, miraculous power. And that includes the gifts of the Spirit. And do I believe those gifts are still for today as they were in the first century? The answer is yes, I do. I absolutely do. And 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, you lack no spiritual gift until the coming of the Lord. The Lord hasn't come yet. He poured his Spirit out in the church in the last days. That's the whole period until now. It's not just some first century thing and then all miracles cease to be. And so one of your gifts might be the gifts of tongues if you are a baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's not the most important gift. And that's not our teaching here this morning primarily. The gifts, we did study them in 1 Corinthians 12. Go to the website and check it out. There are gifts of the Spirit. Maybe you have the gift of wisdom, the gift of the word of knowledge. Maybe you have the gift of helps. Maybe you have the gift of giving, administration. There are various gifts, and some of them are sign gifts. And in this case, the tongues were a very significant thing happened that day in Pentecost. Not a common thing. As they were there praying in glossalia in tongues, this crowd comes, and it's because they hear it. Remember, millions of people in Jerusalem, big crowd, probably a fairly large crowd, probably thousands of people might have heard this. And they're drunk. And Peter goes, no, these men aren't drunk. It's 9 in the morning. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in the last days. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Yay. The Spirit is poured out on the church, on all of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. All of us. Notice that when something happens, you have to have a scriptural explanation for it. If you don't have a scriptural explanation for it, I'm really not that interested. You know, we'd all, you know, bark like dogs, but I just don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So, I mean, that's just not part of our worship service, okay? That's kind of a silly example. I don't believe in slaying in the Spirit. This idea that a person falls backwards because he's just overwhelmed, I just don't see it in the Bible. If anybody gets on their face, they go forward in prayer. The only ones that went backwards were the ones slaying the enemies in the enemy camp. So there are certain practices that are not scriptural, but the gifts of the Spirit are scriptural. Doctrine comes from seeing those gifts in operation in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. That's how you establish doctrine. And so the gifts of the Spirit are poured out, and this crowd gathers, and he gives a scripture to justify it from Joel. He says, this is what Joel wrote about. The Bible is a book of prophecy. The whole book is a book of prophecy. The Old Testament points to Christ. The entire Old Testament. Talk to one person who thinks the Old Testament is irrelevant. That is a terrible thing to say. The Old Testament is full of Jesus. Full of Jesus. And it points to the church, and it prophesies about Israel. And so this prophecy is significant. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters. Yay. We get to prophesy. What is prophecy? It's just speaking what's on God's mind. Prophecy is the ability to, you kind of listen to somebody, or God gives you a word that isn't a timely word. In Proverbs it says, how good is a timely word? And prophecy, it can be telling the future, it can be very dramatic, but it can just simply be speaking forth the mind of God. So prophecy is actually a gift that's supposed to be among us all. 1 Corinthians 14 says, follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And then, he says that your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I kind of looked those words up in simple definition. A vision is a sense of being able to see. I have vision. I have sight. And having spiritual sight means you can see spiritually where you're supposed to go. You can see. We have the mind of Christ. And so God gives us sight. He gives us spiritual direction. He does. He guides us. We are people of vision. And then the old men dream dreams. It's actually the primary translation of that is it's what happens, what appears to you while you're sleeping. So if you have a dream, God can reveal something to you in a dream. A lot of people, they do. Joseph in the Old Testament had the gift of interpreting dreams. And I do think that God will still speak that way. The primary way he always speaks is simply through his word. But they are spirit-filled. And as he says, it's given to the church in the last days. Did you see that? Verse 17, in the last days. And again, that's eschatos, eschatology. In the eschatos, in the last days, we will have the outpouring of the Spirit. And that is until Christ comes again. And then he carries it out further, the sun being to darkness, the moon to blood in verse 20. And now that's future. That hasn't yet happened. That's going to be, you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that does happen during the book of Revelation. It's a part of what's yet ahead. There'll be the rapture, then the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ to Armageddon when he sets up a thousand-year millennial reign. We're close. No man knows the day or the hour, but watch and be ready. In an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. Could we be the generation that sees the return of Jesus? I hope so. Could your children be the ones? I hope so. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. That's the cry of the church. We want you to come back again. I look at world events, and I really could do a prophecy study every week because I love the subject so much. I look at what's happening with Putin and Russia and their alliance with Iran, and they're trying to get weapons, the nuclear weapons toward Israel and so forth, and be armed in North Korea and so forth. It's a volatile world, have you noticed? It's a dangerous world. And yet we as Christians don't have to have any fear. If we belong to Jesus, I mean, they can drop that first one right on my head and I know where I'm going to go. That's reassuring to me. I've committed my soul to Jesus. So we don't have any fear, but we should be watching. We should watch and be ready. What's happening on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem? Paying attention to any of that? The police, they killed those Israeli policemen, and now they put the metal detectors going to the Temple Mount, and there's tension there between the Palestinians and it's very tense. The Dome of the Rock Mosque is sitting there. The Jews want to rebuild their temple just outside the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And the tension is there, and the Antichrist is going to come along the scene after the church is raptured. The Antichrist is going to come along and say, yeah, you can rebuild your temple. He's going to create some kind of a peace pact that's going to be making the Messiah as far as Israel is concerned. But in the middle of that final seven-year period when the temple has been rebuilt, when they're offering sacrifices again, he's going to stand up in that temple and say, stop these sacrifices. I'm God. Worship me. And that's the Antichrist. That's the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus said, let the reader understand. And then the Great Tribulation will be the next 3.5 years after the Antichrist does that. But I expect to be with the Lord, raptured. He's coming for the church first. We're not appointed unto wrath. That will be a time of wrath. We're appointed unto salvation. We are in the last days now. We are a generation that has seen Israel put back in the land in 1948, back in Jerusalem in 67. Uniquely happened in our generation. They didn't have that land since 70 AD. 1900 years later, Israel's over there. I've been there twice. It's faith strengthening. It's amazing to go to Israel. You just stand in awe of what God has done. Oh, love to talk about it. Love to talk about it. We're not just here doing a Sunday school lesson, folks. These things are as real as the air that you breathe. Jesus is coming again. And we need to be on mission. We need to be spirit-filled and just say, every day, Lord, I need you. I want to draw near to you. He's secured your salvation. He's already died on the cross. You're forgiven, people. We're accepted. We're adopted. That shouldn't make us complacent. That should make us eager to run a good race and to be doing the mission of the church, which is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the church receives the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church in this chapter. And Peter gives this really good sermon. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now notice, no one could deny that. He'd been doing miracles and wonders for 3 years. No argument about that. They had seen it. They had seen it. And this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So he was hung on the cross. That word cross can just mean tree, by the way. You may elsewhere see it translated tree. It is possible that there was just it doesn't matter. But he was hung on the cross. And it says, but God raised him from the dead, verse 24. I want you to notice as you go through the book of Acts, again, I like to circle my Bible. I circle the word raised. He's raised. And you start counting the number of sermons that talk about the resurrection. It is the number one message of the book of Acts that the church took to the world. Jesus is risen from the dead. He died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. It is so simple to share the gospel. We have a very powerful gospel. When I was at the conference in the Philippines in April, one of the last things I said to the pastors is, church, you have a very powerful gospel. You got a great weapon on your side. And you can walk up to an individual and say, you know, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, but he rose from the dead on the third day. And if you will believe in him, he will forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That didn't take me very long, did it? It doesn't take long to share the gospel, but always include the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. Paul said that. Christ died and he rose. So Peter begins his sermon. In verse 25, he quotes the Old Testament. David said about him, excuse me, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place on his descendants, one of his descendants, on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus, that's the third time, raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, but yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He quotes two different psalms here, folks. He quotes Psalm 16, the Holy One will not see decay. And then he quotes one that is quoted frequently in the New Testament, and that is Psalm 110. For your information, Psalm 110 is also quoted in Matthew 22 and Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So, you see how the Old Testament carries forward in the prophecy? One of the best books to see that in is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews just takes this Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and says, this all is about Jesus, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. That's very edifying to me. Because if David lived 1,000 years ago, how could he write a psalm that would prophetically talk about this thing? The answer is that the Bible is God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love that verse. Gosh, that's exciting to me. We're not talking about a little distant hope here. We are holding in our hands a book that has evidence, as Josh McDowell would say, that has evidence that demands a verdict. It is the word of God. It is prophecy. It is archaeologically provable. It is prophetically provable. And it is by any standard, the evidence of Israel being in the land. Jesus is Lord. He is risen. By any standard of history, he's risen. The number of witnesses that saw him, that's what establishes fact in a court of law. And the multitude of witnesses, he's risen. And so he quotes Psalm 16. The Holy One will not see decay. Jesus did not see decay. Now, David did. He says, you go find David's bones. We go dig them up, you know. We decay. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Dust we are, and dust we will return. Did you know that you can prove that the human body is essentially made out of dust, right? We're made out of dirt. God just breathed on it the Spirit. And then when the time comes, this body that has been lent to us goes back, and we get a new one. Yay. But in the case of Jesus, he didn't actually see decay. He rose bodily. He descended first into Hades, where he preached to the Old Testament people, led the captives out, and he rose on the third day. And he gave gifts to the church, some to be pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and so forth. He poured the Spirit out. And Jesus Christ rose on the third day. His body did not see decay. If you go over to Israel, you can see Golgotha, the place of a skull. It looks like a skull. And now, I haven't been there in a long time, but they have a bus depot up there, Palestinian bus depot. But you can still see that hill. And it's Golgotha, the place of the skull. And nearby, I mean, short distance, walking distance, very close, is a garden. And it was discovered by General Gordon back in around 1900, something like that, an English gentleman, as the actual location of the tomb. And it really probably is the tomb. It's not a guessing game. Because they did layers, they call them tells. And you go down the different archaeological layers, and you'll discover that there was a garden, and it dates to the time of Christ, and they can date it. And so they've found that there's a tomb. That's the tomb that has been unearthed. And you go visit it, and they give you a little tour. They have communion at the end of it. This little English group maintains it. And they give you a little tour, and they take you to the tomb itself. And they'll tell you some of the reasons for the location. The location is not important. But what's striking is when you go into that tomb, it's your turn to walk in. And Janet and I walked in. And, of course, what are you expecting to see in there? There's nothing in there. You turn around, and it says, he's not here. He is risen. Jesus rose bodily. His body did not see a decay. Hallelujah. And because he rose, you will rise. You know, when we first see Jesus, we're probably going to see the wounds. In heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, when we first see the Lamb take the scroll and open the seals, he looks like a lamb that was slain. And he opens the seals, which represent the title deed to the earth, I believe, of that scroll. And he begins to take back the earth, which and everybody goes, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so we may see these wounds on Jesus' body. And but he's risen bodily. And so he quotes these two psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And he concludes, to repeat, if I will, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, then the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I like preaching that cuts to the heart. I mean in a good way. When God's cuts are always good cuts. The word of God is a sword, and okay, I needed that. And the word of God sometimes rebukes us, corrects us. It's okay. In this case, and I like evangelism that cuts to the heart. What must we do to be saved? You know, they're preaching cut to the heart. I was watching an old Billy Graham clip on TV yesterday. You know, channel, that, oh, it's an old Billy Graham crusade. I love looking at those things. And he just said, you've got to be born again. And tonight, you know, he just, oh. You have to receive it. A lot of people say they're born again, but to be born again, there should be different. The fruit should be in your life. And I want you to be sure, and I want you to be sure that you've asked Jesus into your heart tonight. And so there's big hundreds of people coming forward. What a gifted evangelist, Billy Graham. And he's just so simple, so clear, so clear. You must be born again. And here, Peter was gifted to evangelize. And so the crowd is cut to the heart. Brothers, what must we do? Shall we do? What do we do? We crucify him. What do we do? Peter says, replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You see, that Holy Spirit's promise to us too, for us too, today. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. I like that, warned and pleaded. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day. So, what's the answer? Repent and be baptized. Repent means to be sorry for your sins and turn around. Repentance means, I know it's wrong. I've been in charge of my own life. I repent of that. Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. I wish it meant you'd never fail again, but I fail all the time, every day. But repentance is yielding your life to Jesus and not being God of your own life anymore. Repentance is in Tagalog, we say, paksasian at taliktan, which means be sorry and turn around. What's that bumper sticker that says, God allows U-turns? So if you're going in the wrong way, you just say, repent. And then be baptized. Baptism was important. You're not saved by water baptism, you're saved by faith. The thief on the cross did not have time to get baptized, but he's with Jesus in paradise because of his faith. Faith saves you. But baptism is an important step of obedience. If you're a Christian and you've never been baptized and you want to be, come talk to me. Because it's a public confession of faith where you bury the old self and you raise the new person of Jesus. Your sins are buried, but now you're a new person and you rise, and Christ is now the life inside of you. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our life today. As I said last week, what are you going to take with you? Naked you came, naked you depart. A man carries nothing in his hand. Have you packed any luggage for heaven? Like, yeah, I've got this bag. No. You can't, you know, we're all going to come to a point where, okay, what do I got waiting for me? That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thief cannot destroy. So he warns, he pleads. Don't you like that warning and plea? A good preacher does both. On the one hand, let me warn you that if you don't receive Jesus, there's an eternal place called hell, which is a lake of fire and outer darkness and an eternal separation from God. That's worth a warning. But then the pleading, I like that too. I urge you, receive Christ. He loves you so much. He's so good. And so he's warning, he's pleading. A good preacher will do both. And the result is 3,000 people. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Come out of this world called Babylon. 3,000 people receive Christ. I don't know where they baptize. I've never read any, was it in the pool of Bethsaida or what? Somewhere in Jerusalem they found water. And can you imagine baptizing 3,000 people? Pretty cool. You know, that's revival, folks. I wasn't there, but I know Chuck Smith used to do baptisms in Corona Del Mar and, you know, just massive numbers of people. That was during the 60s revival. When I pastored at Calvary Chapel of Monterey Bay, we went to Lover's Point in Pacific Grove. Anybody ever been to that? It's Pacific Grove is it used to be called Lovers of Christ Point originally. It was actually set by missionaries, but, you know, now it's called Lover's Point. We had two different baptisms there, and one of them, I mean, I put a wetsuit on. It was just kind of cold, you know, and so I had this little wetsuit, and we did over 60 people. What a joy that was. What a joy. And here, 3,000 people come to Christ and are baptized. Does that stir you at all, revival, Lord, revive? It does me. I'm content that we're a small church, but there's always going to be a part of me that wants to grow. If I lose that, I'm not healthy. That's called complacency. I love our church, and it's great, but I always am hoping that we see new souls come in the door. That just should be our heart, because there's a world that's dying and needs Christ. Amen? 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 Amen. Okay, verse 42. Don't miss this last part. Don't fall asleep for the end here, because it's good. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, they devoted, verse 42 is a real important Bible verse. Verse 42. This is what a church should be doing. This is the definition of what the church should be doing. Acts 2:42. It's a good memory verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, first of all, a good church should center itself on teaching. Good teaching. The word needs to be rightly divided, accurately taught. So we should center our time together around teaching. Number two, to fellowship. The word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia simply means, it's a great New Testament word, it means having spiritual time together. And koinonia, it can a couple guys can be talking about fishing, maybe, but really true koinonia is where Christ is the center of it. We're hanging out, we're sharing fellowship, time with each other, and praying for each other or bearing one another's burdens and hanging out together. Fellowship is hanging out with other believers in exchanging faith, sharing together. And then thirdly, the breaking of bread. That, in this case, I believe is referencing primarily the receiving of communion, the Lord's table. We must, as a church, do this in remembrance of me. Later it talks about breaking bread in their homes. That's hospitality. But here I think it's talking about communion. And then number four, to prayer. Are we a church that's devoted to prayer? Folks, God doesn't put a stopwatch on prayer. He's not going to look at, you're not praying enough. He's not like that. I'm not like that. But we should be motivated to want to spend some time in prayer. How can we expect God's going to do anything in the church if we don't be a people that pray? So I encourage you, with your spouses at home, with other believers if possible, hang out and have some prayer time. You know, just say, hey, let's spend a few moments and pray for the church. Let's spend a few moments and pray. You see, Satan doesn't want that. Satan will have you be busy or do anything, but stop and pray for your family. And, you know, prayer is important. So the early church devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And the result, and then, by the way, they shared their possessions. Now, that's not required of us. We do not have to share all. You sell everything you've got, I'll sell everything I've got, and we'll just put a pool, and that's not necessary to do that. They did that because they were so overwhelmed with the love of God. It's also some possibility that the visitors that came in from other places were so struck by this new phenomenon that they stayed longer in Jerusalem, and so they shared their resources. I don't know, that's one possibility. But they had everything in common. You know, when you first become a Christian especially, money becomes a little bit less important to you in terms of you just release it. You go, I remember when we first got saved down in Fallbrook 40 years ago, I was kind of like, wow, that guy helping this guy, and this carpenter's out of work, let's help that carpenter who's out of work, and let's just... what was in your bank account was you were willing to share it. That should be an attitude of our heart. We want to be good stewards, but we should be a people willing to share with those in need. So they had everything in common. And then it says they broke bread in their home. So they practiced hospitality. We should eat with one another. It's a good thing to do. And then it says they had the favor of God and all the people. And finally, don't miss this. And the Lord added to their number such as are being saved. The one who grows the church is God. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not clever church building programs that we need. It's not church building schemes and gimmicks. And yes, we want to do things well. We do. But if we are doing the most important things of teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer, which includes worship, of course, and so forth, as we are gathering together, then the Lord will add to the church. The Lord will add to the church. It's His, and people say, you know, like, if our restaurant's good, people eat there. and if we're doing God's bidding and we're loving in His name, we'll make an impact, church. We will make an impact. We will be a desirable place to come because someone comes in the door and they're well-loved, they're well-taught. My pastor, I keep referring to Chuck Smith, he used to say that our goal should be to have our people be the best loved, best fed. I say our people, it's God's church. The goal is, I want you to be the best loved, best fed church around. I'm sure I'll come short in that. But I want you to know God loves you so much. And if we love each other, and we use our spiritual gifts, and we're into prayer, and we're into fellowship, and we're into teaching, and we're taking communion, God will add to our numbers. He will grow us. That's God's church growth program. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Acts, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, which, Lord, the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And how, Lord, a simple message on the gospel, and people were cut to the heart, and they were baptized, and they were changed. And the church was born. And I thank you, Lord, that you work that way today, too. It's the same thing. You want to send the Holy Spirit, Lord, to your church in a powerful way so that we can represent you and people will be drawn to you and we can tell them about you. Let it be so, Lord. Let it be so here in Chico, California. Let it be so for us, even for me, who as an old preacher guy now. I pray that we could yet experience much of your power and much fruitfulness. And I pray as a church that we would be fruitful. And I know we are, and I pray even more so. I pray the fruit would abound and increase. And Lord, may we be devoted to the koinonia. May we be constant in fellowship, not neglecting the gathering together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing, but meeting all the more as we see the day approaching. We love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. And I thank you that we don't have to grow your church. There's no pressure on us to grow the church. That's your job. Ours is just to seek you with all of our heart. So this morning we praise you. I pray your blessing on all the saints. As we're going to go to your table for communion now, Lord, would you meet with us? In Jesus' name, amen.